Let's turn back again to Genesis chapter 23. We're going to look at all 20 verses this evening. We've read the passage through. Let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you. You are the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Lord, you are so far exalted above us. And we praise you that you have condescended to give us your thoughts here in this book, that your thoughts, which are precious to us, O Lord, have been inscripturated for us here in the pages of the Bible. And so we pray this evening that we would pay due reverence and attention to them, and that, Lord, you might be pleased to inscripturate these truths upon our hearts. Lord, write them upon our hearts this evening so that we may go away changed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A doctor in England in the 1700s once remarked to Charles Wesley, he was talking about some of Wesley's friends in the Methodist movement, he said of them, "Most people die for fear of dying, but I never met with such people as yours. They are none of them afraid of death, but calm and patient and resigned to the last." Now that was a comment which prompted Charles' brother John to say those quite well-known words that, speaking of his friends in the Methodist movement, he said, "Our people die well. Our people die well." Now that's not the kind of statement that you hear very much these days. In fact, you don't hear very much about death at all these days. Death is really something of a taboo, and people will talk about anything and everything apart from death. And so where can you find out anything about this whole subject of dying and dying well? Where can you get help on a subject like that? There are plenty of books around on how to live well. You go to Barnes & Noble and look at some of the bestsellers there. There'll be books on how to be successful and healthy and wealthy and wise in this, that and the other. But not very much on how to die well. And yet that is so very important. Matthew Henry said, "It ought to be the business of every day to prepare for our last day." Spurgeon once said that he who does not prepare for death is a madman. And so it's an event that should concern us all and occupy much of our thinking. How will it be for me when I come to the last moments of my life? Well, here in this chapter, we can find some help for this, because here in chapter 23, we have a death and a burial scene. Now, if you think about it, the Bible doesn't record that many deathbed scenes. The Old Testament writers as well, they will tell you how many years a person lived and then that they died. You don't usually get too much of a deathbed scene, and very rare do you get any final words. The same in the New Testament. We know a lot about Jesus' death, but not much about some of the other major characters in the New Testament. We're not told about how many of those died. You got Judas and Stephen, we know about them, but the others, not really very much. And so with that in mind, it's interesting that here we have a whole chapter devoted to the death and burial of Sarah. So that shows us then what an important figure she was in the redemptive account. And it shows us here how important a role she played. Also, you need to think about the land here as well. It's very important in this chapter. We've got a chapter here that's devoted to the death of Sarah, but also the whole chapter taken up with the land and securing a piece of land. So this is instructive as well. It relates to Abraham's faith and the promise that God has given him, promise for this life and for the life to come. So there are all these themes here in chapter 23. We want to try and draw out some of them. We're going to look at the whole chapter, the death of Sarah, three things: tears, testimony, and the tomb. Abraham's tears, Abraham's testimony, and Abraham's tomb. Firstly, then, the tears. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. The last time we looked at Abraham, we were in chapter 22, and we thought about the ultimate test that God gave him, how he called him to take his beloved son Isaac and to offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And that was something which Abraham showed that he was willing to do. And so in that sense, he passed the test. He took his son, he bound him to the altar, and he was about to bring the knife down upon his son when the angel of the Lord intervened and said, "Abraham, stop. Abraham, don't lay a hand upon the lad. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld from me your only son. So Abraham, there he passed the test, and the Lord blessed him as a result. He reaffirmed his promise to him at the end of chapter 22 that he was going to bless him, make him into a people, and in him the peoples of the earth would be blessed. We have that underscored at the end of chapter 22. And then also he makes provision for him as well, and for his son Isaac. You can see at the end of chapter 22 the birth of Rebekah, who will ultimately become a wife for Isaac in the years to come. Now we come into chapter 23. A number of years have passed. One of the commentators estimates about 17 years. Abraham and his little family have now moved back to Hebron from Beersheba and back to the region of Mamre and the oak of Mamre, where they had first lived when they came into the land. And here it is that we're told that Sarah died. 127 years of age, she died. This is the only woman in the Bible, in fact, who we're told how old she was when she died. We don't know about Eve, how old she was when she died, or Deborah, or Rebecca, or Ruth, Mary, Martha, Lydia, or any of the other great women of the Bible. Their ages are not given at death, but Sarah's is. So that, again, goes to show what a very important figure she is in the redemption story. Abraham's wife, the mother of Isaac, the promised child. She's a woman who in many ways is likened to Mary in the New Testament. A very important figure in the redemption story. And, of course, for Abraham, how integral, how vital she was to his story. He loved this woman. How heartbroken he must have been to be separated from this woman. You look there again at verse 2. It says, Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now the word mourn probably refers to the traditional period of mourning that would take place in those days. It would involve rending of the garments, maybe the pulling out of the beard, spreading dust upon one's head, and then going into a period of fasting and weeping, usually in the presence of the body. Something which wasn't for Abraham just a formality or a custom. No, this is a genuine display of grief. His heart is truly knit to Sarah's. This was his soulmate. They had been married for a long, long time. At least 60 years, may even have been more. We don't know exactly. But she's been with him since his days back in Ur of the Chaldees when he had that call from God. This is really his last remaining link to his home and to his family. She was with him when he had the call. She knows all about his family background. She was with him back then in those days in Ur, and she's been with him ever since. His faithful helpmeet who has been by his side through thick and thin. The journey down to Egypt and back again. She was there, wasn't she, through all of that. The business with Pharaoh and the she's my sister thing and he's my brother thing. She put up with that, didn't she? Twice. She's been through that and she stood by his side with all of his failings and all of his foibles. She stuck with him. All of the defeats and the tragedies, the triumphs and the victories, the joys, the mountaintop moments, the birth of Isaac, the child of promise, the seed through whom God is going to make Abraham into a great nation and from whom eventually Messiah will come one day. That child was born to Abraham through Sarah, his bride. His beautiful bride. She was beautiful, wasn't she? Even as an older woman, still she could turn men's heads. She was beautiful. God calls her a princess. That's her name, isn't it, when she's called Sarah? Chapter 17, a princess. She's beautiful physically, and she's beautiful spiritually as well. She was patient and respectful and submissive to her husband. She counted it a great privilege to be able to care for her husband. In fact, in the New Testament, Sarah is held up as a mentor and as a model for women today. Be like Sarah, Peter says in his first epistle, who obeyed her husband and called him Lord. So Sarah then is a model for godly mothers and wives today. She wasn't perfect. We remember that, don't we? She was the one who led Abraham astray by sending him in to Hagar, his maid. And she, of course, was the one who was very harsh in her treatment of Ishmael and Hagar. And of course, she laughed. She laughed at the promise of God. So she wasn't perfect by any means. But as we said a few weeks ago, when we looked particularly at her, generally the New Testament casts a veil over that and covers over that and focuses in on her qualities and her very many virtues. which is what Abraham did. He loved his wife very deeply in the Lord, and he knew that in him, in Christ, all of those flaws were forgiven and they were covered over and paid for by atoning blood. And that's why they had that long and happy marriage. That's the key, isn't it, to a long and happy marriage. Don't always be thinking about the flaws and the failings of your spouse. You've got plenty enough of your own. Think about their qualities. Think about their virtues. Think about all that they do for you and magnify those and maximize those. That's the key, isn't it? That will keep your marriage cheerful and joyful and loving as Abraham's was. He loved his wife. And when she died, he grieved for her. And there's nothing unusual in that, the Bible says. In fact, it's as if the Bible is saying there's nothing unusual in this particular trial that Abraham faces here. Chapter 22, the trial he faced there, that was unusual. That was unique. Take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, take him and offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. That was unusual. That was unique to Abraham. No one else will ever be required to do that ever again. That was unique to him. But this one in chapter 23, this isn't so unique. This is one that all of us will have to face at some time or other. When a loved one is taken away, when that spouse who's been by your side for oh so many years, eventually they're not there anymore. Or that little one that you've dandled on your knee for weeks and months, suddenly they can be taken from you as well. That's an experience, the kind of experience that not just Abraham goes through, but all of God's people have to pass through in some form or other at some point in their lives. Now, Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian in the 19th century, his parents in the 1700s, his mother, she gave birth to a little girl, 2 or 3 years of age. She died of yellow fever. And after that, they had another little girl and a son. And Mrs. Hodges then went away to Boston to see some relatives. While she was away, she heard that her daughter had contracted measles. So she rushed back to be with her daughter, but she was too late, and her daughter had died. Also, at the same time, her remaining son had contracted measles, and he was on his way to dying as well. And so there they were. They'd had 3 children. They were now a childless couple again. Now, Mrs. Hodges then has 2 more sons, a 4th son, Hugh, and the 5th son, Charles Hodges, is born. But when he was just 6 or 7 months old, her husband died. And so there she is. She's lost 3 children. She's lost her husband. She now just has 2 infant sons to care for on her own. And so what Abraham goes through here, it's not unique to him, is it? It's something that all of God's people have to be ready for at some point in their lives. In fact, you know, just this week as I was studying this, I think it was Tuesday morning, I had 2 emails came within minutes of each other. One was informing me about a pastor and his wife, a young couple from Gloucester in England. This is the church that Matt Gamston came from. They had an 11-week-year-old baby. They went away on a summer holiday, and this little girl died. They just came into her room, and she died. I don't think they even know now why she died. And then within minutes of that, this is the same morning, I had another email telling me that a man I knew when I was in England, he was at the same seminary as me, he's from Madagascar in Africa, he studied in London for 2 years, he was at our church for 2 years, I knew him very well. He went back to Madagascar and he was walking along the road and he was hit by a motorcycle and he has died, leaving behind a widow and 2 children. So this is a sorrow that's common to all of God's people. It's not just to Abraham. All of God's people at some time have to go through this. And it causes us to weep. Abraham here, we're told that Abraham weeps. And this is the only time in all the chapters on Abraham's life, this is the only time you read of Abraham weeping. You know, he was disappointed when Lot left him. He was heartbroken when he had to say goodbye to Ishmael. And his heart was rent in pieces when he had to contemplate the thought of taking Isaac up to the mount and offering him up. But it's only this scene where Sarah dies, that Abraham sheds tears. And there's nothing wrong with that, nothing unspiritual about that, about a Christian shedding tears in the face of death. Now, sometimes some of us can get into this idea that, well, it's a sign of weakness, or it's a lack of faith, or we're failing to put on the victorious, triumphant face that we should always put on as Christians. And we need to do that in face of death as well. But no, that's wrong. That's wrong, isn't it? We're human beings. filled with God's Spirit, yes, but we're human beings and we grieve and we feel lost. And it's right to feel that. You think about Paul. Paul, in Philippians, when he thinks about Epaphroditus, that brother who he loved and who spent himself for the cause of Christ, so much so he pushed himself to the edge. He was on the brink of death. But then the Lord intervened in his mercy and spared him. And Paul says he had mercy on him, but not just on him, but on me as well. Because if he had gone, I would have had such sorrow upon sorrow if Epaphroditus had gone. I loved this man, I valued this man so much, my fellow laborer, fellow soldier in Jesus Christ. What sorrow I would have had. And Paul is the man who believes in the resurrection. He writes more about the resurrection than anyone else. And yet he says, if he had gone, what sorrow would have taken hold of my heart. It's not wrong to grieve. It's not wrong to mourn and shed tears in the face of death. Now, of course, the ultimate proof text is John chapter 11. The Lord Jesus, where he comes to the tomb of Lazarus. Death has claimed his friend Lazarus. And Jesus there, the most perfect man. Every emotion that Jesus displayed was always perfect and always appropriate. And he went to the tomb there and he wept. You know that verse, don't you, boys and girls? Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Probably quite profuse tears as well, because it also says that the other people there, the other mourners, they looked at him and said, see how much he loved him. So it's obviously, it's very evident, the tears that Jesus shed there for Lazarus. So it's not weakness. This wasn't a lack of faith that Abraham was displaying. This was true God-honoring emotion. It's the depth of love that he felt for Sarah being manifest. And that's a lesson for us as believers here. We don't need to be embarrassed or ashamed of tears. Those of us, you know, maybe they've got a bit of an English disposition and we find it difficult. Well, that's wrong. It's not wrong to shed tears in the face of death. We need to learn that from this passage. But also there's an application here for unbelievers as well, a very obvious challenge. That's the challenge of death itself. Death breaks into this scene. You know, Abraham had overcome one tremendous challenge, whether he would offer up his son. He's come through that. A number of years have passed. Things seem to be going very smoothly now for Abraham. But then death comes in and shatters it all. Death has a way of doing that. Can't escape that. Sarah couldn't escape death. It says of Sarah that she died. Just as it says, you know, the chapter, Genesis chapter 5, you go through there, and he died, and he died, and he died. It goes all the way through. Well, the same here with Sarah. She died. She couldn't escape it either. As beautiful and as seemingly age-defying as her looks were, so beautiful all of her life, she couldn't hold off death. She could hold off the wrinkles, but she couldn't hold off death. She died. And come he slow or come he fast, it is but death who comes at last, one old writer has put it. And that's the way, isn't it? No matter who you are, no matter how rich you are, how famous you are, or how beautiful you are, death will come at last. Death will come to you at last. Are you ready for that? The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. It's appointed. God has it on his calendar. And he isn't going to consult you. He isn't going to call ahead and ask if this particular date will work for you. This date is on the calendar. It's coming towards you. Maybe it's coming much faster than you think. I read a news item just a few weeks ago. It's about a university student from Colorado. And he was driving his car and he had a text message from his friend. And the message said, hey man, I had to run out for like an hour. And so he foolishly thought he would text his friend back while he was driving. And so he texted, this was what he wrote, sounds good my man, see you soon, I'll tweet. Bang. He didn't tweet anything. That was the last thing that he ever did. He crashed his car and his life was gone. So death can come very suddenly when you're 127 and full of years, or it can come when you're 22 and full of life. Death can come very quickly and very suddenly. So are you ready for that? Sarah was ready for that. Sarah was trusting in Messiah who would come and shed blood to pay for her sins. That's the only way that you can be ready for death, by trusting in Jesus, the Messiah, and his atoning death upon the cross. Have you put your faith in him? Have you surrendered your life to him? Are you following him in obedience and faith? That's the only way that you can be ready for death, that you can die well. So that's the first thing. going to spend most of our time on that point. We're going to be more brief now on our second point, and this is Abraham's testimony. It says there in verse 3, Abraham stood up from his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. This is his testimony among the people of the land. I'm a foreigner and a stranger. It's also interesting to know what they say about him. They say in verse 6, you are a mighty prince. And that's a word that is used of God. The word mighty, it's used of God. Really, they're saying, you're a prince of God. You are a mighty man. That's what they're saying of him. These pagans like Pharaoh and Abimelech before them, they have come to see God's favor and God's blessing resting here upon this man. You're a favored man, you're a blessed man, they say. That's their opinion of him. But he describes himself there in verse 4. He says, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you, or a stranger. There's an acknowledgement, an awareness here. Perhaps it's been brought on by the loss of Sarah. That an awareness really of just how little he has. How little he really possesses in this life. He's just a stranger, just a foreigner. The word in Hebrew is the word ger. It means an alien. Someone who's not a resident. Someone who is from another country, but they've had to leave their homeland, maybe for political or economic reasons. They've fled to another country, and that is where they have settled. They've taken refuge in another community. And so he says, I'm a stranger, I'm a foreigner. I have no land of my own. I'm settling here in someone else's land. He's been there 40 plus years. He still doesn't have a single piece of the land. He's got the rights to a well down in Beersheba, but other than that, he hasn't got very much. He's got a few sheep. He's got the clothing on his back, but that's about all he has. He's got no land. That's why he's haggling here in this chapter. He wants to get some land so he can bury his wife, because he's an alien. He's a sojourner there in the land. Hebrews chapter 11 says it as well. That Abraham, the other heroes of the faith, they confessed or they acknowledged that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They had this awareness that this wasn't their home, that they didn't really belong. And in a way, it's something that all of God's people come to realize. In the Old Testament, you know, God reminded them of this. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, he tells the people of Israel that they're not to sell their portion of the land, because it's his land, first of all, but also, he says, because you are strangers and you're sojourners in the land. David says the same thing in Psalm 39, verse 12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Why? Because I'm a stranger with you and a sojourner. It's the same words. And then you come into the New Testament, of course, and you can think of Peter's words in his first epistle, where he's writing to those believers who are scattered there across Asia Minor. And what he says to them, he says, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So that's our position in this world. We are pilgrims. Think about Paul's words as well. He talks from time to time about us dwelling in tents, isn't it? We're just dwelling in tents. We're just moving through, and soon these tents are going to be taken down, he says to Timothy. 2 Timothy, the time of my departure is at hand. And that word in the Greek, it refers to taking down a tent. It's a military word, a platoon moving on, taking down their tent, moving on. That's what Abraham was doing throughout his life. Putting up his tent, staying for a while, take it down, and then he would move on. He knew he was a pilgrim. He knew he was just passing through. And here he reminds us of that. And it's good for us to be reminded of that too. We're pilgrims. We can get so attached to this world. So quickly we want to put down roots and we just think, this is it. And I'm going to be here forever and what a wonderful life this is. But no, we need to be reminded. We are sojourners. We're just passing through. You know, God has his ways of doing that, sort of reminding us. Sometimes he can do it in a very striking way. I was reading R.C. Sproul's commentary when I was going through 1 Peter. A little account that he gives there in that commentary, a time that he was on a train, he and his wife, traveling with another couple. They were going from Hungary to Romania, I believe, and they were traveling on a train, and some Romanian guards got onto the train at one point. They were coming to check the passports and the luggage, and they came into RC's carriage, and they asked for the passport, so he jumped up, went to his luggage, and pulled out the passport. But then as he did so, the guard said, "Wait, you not American?" And then he pointed to the lady who was traveling with them and pointed to her and says, "You're not American?" And R.C. confessed he was gripped with fear at this point. And then he pointed to a paper bag that was on the seat next to the woman with a book protruding from the paper bag. It was a Bible. And he said, "What's that?" And R.C. confessed he was absolutely terrified. He thought, oh no, this is going to really be trouble for us now. And so he pulled it out as a Bible, and the guard took it, and he turned to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, and he gave it to R.C. and said, read this to me. And so he was reading it. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And the soldier said, see, you're not American. I'm not Romanian. We are citizens. And they breathed a sigh of relief. And then he said to his other guards, these people are okay. Leave them. And he moved on to the next carriage. Well, you know, God has his ways, doesn't he, reminding us that we are pilgrims, that this is not our home, we're just passing through. And sometimes it can be Romanian guards, or it can be, especially like here, death and sorrow and grief. That can bring it home to us very powerfully, that we are pilgrims, that this is not our home, isn't it? When you're passing through a season of deep grief, it makes you cry out, Lord, I don't belong here. Lord, when will I be home? And that was Abraham's testimony here. Okay, a final point this evening. We thought about his tears, his testimony. Think now about the tomb. This is the tomb that he purchased. And this is really, it's the whole section from 3, verse 3 to the end of the chapter. The first two verses deal with Sarah's death. The rest of the chapter is with Abraham's attempts, his negotiations here to secure a burial plot for her. That's what you have in verses 3 through 20. It's really a legal transaction that takes place. It takes place at the city gates, where all of those kind of civil affairs, public transactions regarding property, all of those things would take place at the city gates. And that's what you have here. Abraham here approaches the elders of the city, and following the protocol and all of the social etiquette of the day, he seeks to acquire from them a piece of land that he can use to bury his wife. It's basically what you have here. It's very interesting. It's fascinating from a cultural point of view just to look at the interactions and the gestures and the way that they phrase things. Very interesting. We're not going to go into all of those details now. Just wanted to get the thrust of basically what takes place. Abraham approaches the leaders first of all. He makes a request for the land. His problem, of course, is that he's a stranger. He's a sojourner. He's got no land of his own. And so these elders, they recognize, you're a mighty man. You're a man who's blessed by God. And so they express a desire to help him in this, and they offer him the loan of a burial site, one of their own, which they would allow him to use. Abraham's response, in very polite terms, is that he doesn't want a borrowed burial site. He wants a permanent possession. Verse 9, that's a very important word, akuza. It means a possession by inheritance. He wants a site to bury his wife, but beyond that, he wants this land for his descendants, for his children, and for his children's children after them. That's what he wants. And so in verses 8 and 9, he then gets more specific, and he makes a specific offer for a specific piece of land that belongs to a specific landowner called Ephron. He comes into the conversation there in verse 8. Ephron has a cave in Machpelah. That's the cave that Abraham is thinking about. And so he then entreats Ephron in verses 8 and 9 as to whether he might be willing to give him. That's the word we have in English, but the Hebrew, apparently it means to sell. And so he wants him to sell him the land. Ephron then, you've got a bit of to and fro between Ephron and Abraham. Ephron basically agrees to the deal, but he wants to modify it in the end. He wants the field of Machpelah to be thrown in with it. You know, it sounds very generous, doesn't it? A sort of buy one cave, get one field free sort of deal that he arranges here. But you read some of the scholars, they say probably wasn't so generous. He's looking really to get a tax break here. That he would have had to have pay a considerable amount of tax on the land. So if he can sell the cave and the land, that's going to relieve him of his obligation for tax purposes. He can pass that on then to the new owner. So that seems to be the reason for this. That notwithstanding, Abraham still agrees. Verse 13, sure, it's a deal. I'll buy the cave. Ephron hasn't even named the price at this point. But Abraham already is agreeing, which probably not a good tactical move in the sort of Eastern culture of those days. He's leaving himself open there. Usually there would be a series of exchanges take place, an offer, counter offer, and it would go back and forward like this. But Abraham here just says, okay, it's a deal. Ephron then says, 400 shekels. What is that between you and me? It's sort of classic bit of Eastern salesmanship and sales patter going on here. So did Abraham get fleeced here? Did he get burned by Ephron here in this deal? I don't know if you've ever been, to a third world country, maybe Asia or Africa, and you go into a souvenir shop, and some people are very good at getting a deal, and a little bit more savvy. My wife is good at this in the Philippines. She knows how they think, and she can go in there, she work a deal with one of the owners. But then somebody who's from, maybe a tourist, they come in, and they're just arrived, they're a little bit green, a bit wet behind the ears, they've got a wallet stuffed full of the local currency, they ask how much a thing is. The shopkeeper tells them the price, and immediately they just fork out the money, they pay it straight over the top, and they go out. And then you notice the shopkeeper kind of winks to his assistant, has a little smile and a chuckle, you know, they've just fleeced the guy who came in. Now, is that the kind of situation that you have here? Is Abraham the gringo getting taken for a ride here? He seems to have opened himself up to that, doesn't he? And if you read the commentators, most of them think that he did get burned here. You know, they compare it with some of the other real estate transactions that take place. And David, the threshing floor of Arauna, he pays 50 shekels for that. Or Jeremiah chapter 32, he only pays 17 shekels for the land there. Abraham pays 400 shekels. That's 100 pounds of silver. It's a vast amount of money. So did Abraham get burned here? We can't know. I mean, it's very difficult, isn't it? This is different times, different values of currency. You don't know how big the land was. It's difficult to say, but most of the commentators seem to think that he paid well over the odds for this land. But he doesn't seem to mind. He doesn't seem to balk at that. He seems quite willing to strike a deal. Why is that? Why does he react in this way? I think there are two or three important reasons. The first is security. He doesn't want there to be any doubt about this. He doesn't want there to be any doubt that this is his land. In Canaan at that time, under Hittite law, apparently, if there was any kind of land transaction that took place and the land went for less than the market value, then if the descendants of the seller at some future time came into economic or financial troubles, they could then come back and seek to sue the person who bought the land and say, you bought that at a less than market value price, we've been undersold here, and seek to sue for the land back. Abraham, perhaps he's aware of that. He doesn't want to be messing around with anything like that. He doesn't want people coming back to him some way down the road saying, you know, this is our land. You got it for less than market price. He's not going to be doing with any of that. And so he pays top dollar here because he doesn't want people coming back to him saying it's not his land. He's paid fair and square the asking price. It's his possession. That's one reason, a practical, contractual reason. But then underlying that and sort of driving that are some very profound spiritual reasons as well. One, you could call it a spiritual, emotional reason. It's a sign of respect. This is no ordinary cave. This is no ordinary piece of land. This is the place where he's going to bury his wife. This is the place where he's going to bury the love of his life, his sweetheart, who's been married to him for 60, 70 years. He doesn't want the memory of her tarnished with all of these negotiations, these seedy, sordid, unsavory, cut-price wranglings for her tomb. This is his bride. This is his sweetheart. No price too high for the respect that her memory and her body deserves. You can see that there in verse 4, that I may bury my dead. And they then take that up as well. They say, bury your dead. This isn't just a body. It's not just a cadaver. This isn't just a decaying piece of flesh that he's putting into the ground. This is his wife. This is his bride. Yes, her soul is in the presence of the Lord, but this is her body, her physical remains. This is important. You know, think about Mary when she came into the garden on the morning of the resurrection, and she couldn't find the body, and she was very, very distressed. And the angel said, why are you crying? And she said, they've taken away Jesus' body, and I don't know where they have put him. Him. She didn't say, I don't know where they've put it, but I don't know where they've put him. And Abraham, it's the same kind of thing here in verse 19. He buried Sarah, his wife. The corpse was a person. It had an identity. It had a name. The body is very significant. Jesus died for us, body and soul. He's going to raise these mortal bodies. Our bodies are very important. This body was very important for Abraham, and it was important that it should have a proper, a dignified, a loving burial. Burials matter. That's what this is teaching us. Burials matter. Burial plans matter as well. You know, Abraham went to great lengths here, great expense here to take care of all of these things. This is application for us, a very practical application. I know many of you are very young here. You're probably not thinking about your funeral, but some of us are getting older. Do you ever think about this? Burial plans? Where are you going to be buried? Hymns? Have you drawn up a will? All of these kind of things. You say, this is very morose. We're having a cookout tonight. We don't want to think about these kind of things. But burials matter. This was important. This mattered to Abraham. His testimony to an unbelieving world. What would be said? What would be done? It matters. It mattered to Abraham here. It should matter to us. So it was a sign of respect, but also finally it was a sign of hope as well. Sign of hope. It's interesting, at the end of the previous chapter, you get news there of Abraham's brother, Nahor, and children that have been born to him. So it's as if there's a look back to Ur, at the end of the last chapter, Ur of the Chaldees. And now in this chapter we find out that Sarah died. And usually in those days, if somebody died, what would happen is their body would be transported to the land that they had come from. But that's not going to happen here. Abraham isn't going to allow the body of his wife to be taken back and buried in a pagan land. God had called him to Canaan. God had promised to give him Canaan. This was going to be his land for him and for his descendants. And so this is where Sarah is going to be buried. She will be buried in Canaan. You can see that. It's verse 2, it says that Sarah died in the land of Canaan. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 19, it's like bookends, an inclusio they call this. Abraham buried her in the land of Canaan. So that's the emphasis here. Abraham is at pains. He goes to great lengths to secure a burial plot there in the land of Canaan. It's because of his faith. His faith in the promise of God. All of these efforts to obtain for himself a piece of property, an akuza, an inheritance in the land. It's his way of saying, I believe the promise. I believe what God has said to me. God has promised me that I will have this land. It appeared to him a couple of times. Chapter 12, when he first came into the land, God came to him and said, unto your seed I will give this land. Chapter 15, he repeats it. Chapter 17, he appears to him again. I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And so Abraham, what he's doing here by securing this piece of land, he's making a statement. This is an affirmation of his faith that God would indeed do as he had said. That one day he would give this land to him and to all of his people. That's what he's doing here. He's demonstrating his faith in that promise. That's why Sarah is buried there. In fact, as you go through Genesis, you find this tomb gets pretty full. So a lot of people end up getting buried in this tomb. There's Isaac, Rebekah, Leah, Jacob's body is brought back from Egypt. He's in there too. Joseph, in Egypt, he gave instructions for his bones to be taken back to the land of Canaan. That's 400 years later. You see what they were doing? All of them were making a statement, making a declaration of their faith that God would one day give them this land as a possession, just as he had promised. That God's promises don't terminate at death. God's promises don't fall to the ground when they themselves are laid into the ground. God's promises go beyond that. They go beyond them. They go beyond this life even. They stretch into the next life. The writer of the Hebrews says, ultimately, Abraham and Sarah and their descendants, the other believing people of God, they had their sights set on another place, a heavenly country, a heavenly Canaan, a better country. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. And Abraham, he was looking for a city with foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what they were doing then. This is what they're confessing, that this is not their true home. This is not their ultimate home, but they have an eternal dwelling place with God and with all of God's people. That's what they believed. And it's what we believe today, if we're Christians, that this life is not all there is, but that Jesus has gone before us as the forerunner, as the pioneer. He's gone before to prepare a place for us. And we will follow him if we are believers. Death is not the end. Death is not the termination of it all. Death has been stripped of its power, denuded of its power. Jesus has taken the sting out of death, hasn't he? There was a British man, he became a minister in California, but before that he was a serviceman. And in World War II, he and his partner were looking for landmines in a certain place, and they found one and they brought it back to their base camp. And he and this partner went out and they came back later, and he was horrified to see that one of his platoon members was actually lying down with his head resting on this landmine. And he was terrified of what may happen, but then he suddenly realized what he'd done. This platoon member had actually removed the firing pin, and he had rendered that landmine harmless. And so Stanley Collins, this was his illustration, that what had been an instrument of destruction had now become a pillow for the weary soldier. And so it is for the believer. You know, the pin, the sting of death, Christ has removed it. Death is defeated. Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? It's been removed. Christ went into a tomb himself, didn't he? Not a purchased tomb. He went into a borrowed tomb. He wasn't going to need that tomb. He came out. He defeated death, stripped it of its power, so that now death has become for us a door. A door into eternal life in the presence of the Lord Jesus himself. That's what Peter says. In Peter's letter, he says there that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, Peter calls that an inheritance in the same letter. That's our inheritance. That's our possession. We don't have it fully now, but we have a down payment, as it were. We have a little piece, just like Abraham had a little piece of the land awaiting the full possession. We have a down payment. We have the Holy Spirit in our hearts as we await the full possession that he is one day going to bring us into. Now, of course, Abraham didn't see all of those things. He didn't see that with the clarity and the light that we have from our New Testament. But he believed God's promise. He believed what God had told him. And he believed that nothing could separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so then, as Calvin says, while Abraham and Sarah were themselves silent in the grave, the sepulchre, the place where they were buried, it cried aloud that death was no obstacle to their entering into the possession of what God had promised. That's what Abraham and Sarah and their descendants believed. That's what they held to in life and death. It's really an example of what Wesley was saying at the beginning. This is how to die well. Dying in full assurance of faith that this is not all there is. The death is not the end. Death is a door that opens us into the full possession, the inheritance, the accusor that God has prepared for those who love him. Is that your hope? Is that your trust? Are you living in the assurance of that as Abraham did, as Sarah did, as all of their descendants did, as those evangelical Methodists did? Is that your hope? That's how to die well. Well, Charles Ward, let me just close with this story. I've been working through Ecclesiastes in my devotions in the morning. I was reading a commentary by Philip Ryken on Ecclesiastes. He talks about a man called Charles Ward. He served in the Union Army as a sergeant with the 32nd Massachusetts Volunteers. And in one of his last letters home, he wrote these words: "I hope I may come home again, but life here is uncertain." And he was right about that, because within a few days he was mortally wounded by shellfire. He survived a few more days before he died from his wounds. And in his last letter home, he said this: "Dear Mother, I may not see you again, but do not fear for your tired soldier boy. Death has no fears for me. My hope is still firm in Jesus. Meet me and Father in heaven with all my dear friends. I have no special message to send you, but bid you happy farewell. Your affectionate soldier son, Charles Ward." He had no fear. He knew that death wasn't the end, that he was going to a place where he would meet with his father and all his believing friends. And having that hope enabled him to die well. And that's the hope that we need, and that's the hope that will enable us to die well as well, when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, who has defeated death and gone before us to prepare a place for us. Is that your hope? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us this wondrous hope, hope beyond the grave. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who has defeated death and has gone before to prepare that place for us. And we pray that all of us here this night may be there, that we may all meet there in heaven on the other side. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.